That's a beautiful song reminding us of the day that we will see the King, when we will finally get to see Him face to face. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing to think about. We're in Colossians chapter 2, in verses 11 through 15. And we're talking about being rooted in Christ and having the complete victory. How many of you here have played the game Monopoly? Let's see a show of hands. Okay, that's a pretty good amount. I learned basic money skills from the game Monopoly. And one of those was, money doesn't just grow on trees like it does in Monopoly. You just keep getting money. But one of the things that you learn going through that game is whoever gets Park Place and Boardwalk typically wins the game. If they can make that monopoly happen and they can start to put their houses and their hotels on those, you land on that and you're a goner. I mean, you're just done for. They have nearly a complete victory if they can get those two places. It's not always complete. Sometimes they can still lose because it's only two pieces of the board. But if you land on it, you're done. And they win. Well, here in Colossians chapter 2, we are reminded of the fact that we have a complete victory in Christ. If we recall in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, it talks about the fact that we have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so we've been brought out of this world of darkness, the sin and the muck that we were mired in, and we've been brought into the kingdom of Christ. So we've gained the victory right then and there. That's what we've gained. If we've been brought out of the darkness and into His kingdom, we've won the victory. We're there. We have it. Well, now as we've been going through Colossians, we realize that they've been facing some difficulties. They've been facing some various teachings, and we're going to get into one of those right now. Let's go ahead and read verses 11 through 15. It says, "And in Him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him," that is, through Christ. So here we're introduced to this teaching that's being brought up within the church at Colossae, which is the idea of circumcision. They obviously have some Jews that are Jewish Christians. And again, this is something we've talked about before. In Acts chapter 15 is where it really starts. If you turn over to Acts chapter 15 in the first four verses, you have Paul and others and Barnabas at the church in Antioch. And they've come back to give a report of all the things that had happened on their missionary journey. And while they're there visiting with the church in Antioch, there come some visitors. And they come teaching on the circumcision, that all these Gentiles that just happen to obey the gospel, right? They've been baptized. All this has happened. They come in and they start saying, "You have to be circumcised. You have to do that first before you can really enter into the kingdom of Christ." This is an important teaching for the Jews. If you remember anything about circumcision, it started with Abraham. Of course, Abraham was the one that God called out of the land of Ur and brought him to a place and said, I will give this land to you and your descendants. And not only that, but He promises that through Abraham, the whole world will be blessed. And of course, that's going to happen because of Jesus, one of the descendants of Abraham. But part of the covenant that God made with Abraham is, Abraham, you need to be circumcised. And you have to circumcise your children. And so on and so forth. So all the males in that family had to be circumcised. And it goes on through generation after generation, and it happens on the eighth day after the male baby is born, and on it goes. And this is a sign of the covenant that they have with God. And so it's extremely important to the Jew, this sign of the covenant. And now all of a sudden, you're saying that in Christ, this sign of the covenant is worthless? I mean, they're struggling with that fact. And so they're thinking, you have to really become a part of us first before you can really become a part with Christ. And so that's how they're teaching this. That's how they're going about it. But here Paul reminds them, it's not the physical circumcision that you have to worry about today, but it's the spiritual circumcision. Notice, going back up to verse 11, it says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." So it's not physical. He says, "In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And of course, he says in verse 12, "having been buried with him in baptism." That's when that circumcision without hands takes place, is in the process of baptism. And so each of you here who has obeyed the gospel, you have been circumcised in Christ Jesus. And not the fleshly way, but the spiritual way, through baptism. And he says that it takes that body of flesh away. It's the removal of that body of the flesh. Now, do we still have a physical body? Yeah. What does he mean by the body of flesh? It's really that sinful lust, that old man, that old person that lived every day for the sins and the pleasures of this world. That body of the flesh has been done away with through circumcision. It's been killed. And now you've been raised up as a new life in Christ Jesus. And so it's now more than that. But notice in verse 12, he continues on, says, "In which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." This is one of those passages that I go to when somebody's struggling with baptism being work. Now, if you're familiar with this at all, there are those in the religious world that talk about baptism being a work, that you somehow earn your way to salvation by being baptized. And so they try to say, no, we're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and not by any work of ourselves. And so we can't earn salvation. Now, this is one of those passages that helps us to realize that baptism is an act of faith. Notice there in verse 12, he says, "In which you were also raised up with him through faith." And then notice what he says, "in the working of" who? Of God. It's not that we are doing anything, really, in baptism. Yes, it's an act of faith, and we are making our confession, and we're calling out to God. We're calling out to our Lord to remove the sins from us. That's our act of faith. That's what we're doing in that moment. But notice it's God who does the work, right? He's the one working on us. He's the one doing this, and he cleanses us. In verse 13, it says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." That's what God does with baptism. Oftentimes we go to Romans chapter 6 to look at the death, the burial, and the resurrection that Paul talks about there with baptism. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, where Paul talks about the gospel that he proclaimed to everyone, and that was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the plain gospel. And right here in Colossians chapter 2, we read a little bit more into what is actually happening at baptism. That's where we are circumcised in Christ. Our covenant, in essence, is being made with Christ, just as Abraham made a covenant with God in the Old Testament. Through baptism, we are saying, "God, I am going to follow you. I'm going to live for you. I'm no longer going to live this life that is ruled by my fleshly desires." And that's hard, but that's what I'm saying, and that's what I'm committing to. So God, please wash this away. Please cut this away from my life and allow me to walk in your light. Allow me to walk with you. And so we see the forgiveness that is given. Baptism is an act of faith. And some people say it's a work. It's a way that you earn your salvation. It's not really a way that we earn it. It's because of what God has done through Christ Jesus, His Son, that we can even be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. If it wasn't for what God has done, then there's no reason to be baptized. Only because of what He's done can I even think of doing what He's commanded here. To be immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins. What's wonderful about this is the fact that we begin a new journey. He talks about the fact in verse 12 that we've been raised up with Him through the faith and the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Then also in verse 14 it says that He's canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I want you to think about that certificate of debt for just a moment. How many of us here have a credit card? Anybody got a credit card? How many of you kids ask mom or dad, can I use your credit card? Yeah. We use a card and we swipe it, and magically, what I had at the store now becomes mine. You know, what the store had now becomes mine. I didn't really give them any money, did I? I just swiped this card. But what did I do? When I swiped that card, I borrowed something, right? I borrowed money. If you're using a credit card. Now, a debit card's a little bit different. That's actually taking money out of your bank account. But when you use that credit card, you're just saying, hey, I owe you. I owe you one. Now, I'm going to be telling you how young I am, I guess, when I use this as an example, but the movie Dumb and Dumber, some of you may know it, some of you may not, some of you may have heard the title and thought, that is the stupidest thing I have ever heard. But within that movie, you have these two idiots that find this briefcase full of money. And they just happen, they're trying to return it to their owner. It's a whole mix-up, but they're trying to return it to their owner, to the owner. But eventually, they accidentally open the briefcase after they fight with one another. And they find $1 million in this briefcase. And so what they do is, well, you know, it wouldn't hurt to just use a little bit, right? Just take a little bit and we'll go stay in a hotel. We'll have somewhere warm to stay and take care of ourselves a little bit. And then the next day you see them driving these fancy cars around and they've got these crazy outfits and they're going and they're getting their nails done and all these crazy things are going on and they're just spending money left and right. But every time they spent money, they wrote down on a little piece of paper, I owe you. And it was the amount that they spent, and they put it back in the briefcase. And so now the briefcase is filled with IOUs, right? Well, here's what that certificate of debt is. It's a person saying, I have borrowed this money, and I owe you this much. That is that certificate of debt. You've signed your name on it. And that's what we've done with sin. When we've sinned, it's like saying, okay, I owe you. And it's not as easy as that. But we've borrowed. We've started to add up debt with sin. And as it begins to build up, of course the first one's enough. But as it begins to build up, it seems like it becomes an unsurmountable amount. We can't ever win. We can't ever pay it back. There's nothing we can do. That's the frustrating thing about sin. That there's nothing we can do about it. That's why God had to send His Son. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I got to be careful when I do this. This wasn't one of those scriptures that was planned. But hopefully I picked the right one. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's start in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed, notice that word, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Stop there for just a moment. No amount of gold, no amount of silver, nothing that we could amount to pay off the debt of sin that we built up. Now notice verse 19. But you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Notice that the only price that could be paid was with unblemished blood. But it wasn't unblemished blood from a goat or from a bull or from a lamb, but it had to be the unblemished blood of God's Son. That was the price that had to be paid to account for our sins, to account for the certificate of debt that we signed over. We're the ones that chose to spend it. We're the ones that chose to sin. We're the ones that went out and did all these things. But it's God who swooped in with his Son to pay that debt for us. When you think about what God has done, it's awesome. Sometimes it makes us feel like we have more of an obligation to him. He's paid the debt that I could never pay. Hopefully we do feel a little bit of that obligation. We understand that we do need to be working and serving him. But I don't want obligation to be our motivation. That's not what it is. You see, God's motivation for sending his Son was love. He created you, he created me, he created everyone that's ever lived. And he created us out of love. And he created us in his image. Because of that love, he sent his Son. Therefore, our motivation in serving him shouldn't be focused so much on obligation, but it should be a return of love. He's given us the example of love, the motivation of love, and in turn, we should be motivated by love for him to serve him. But God has forgiven our transgressions. Verse 14, he has canceled out our certificate of debt. And he says, consisting of decrees against us. You know, that's what sin is. You know, there has to be laws in place for sin to occur. You have to do something wrong or against the law. Adam and Eve, it was just one law. And they broke it, and they sinned. With the Jews, there were 613 laws in the Old Testament. I think that's what led Paul in Romans chapter 7 to talk about. It was through the law that I learned how wicked I was. Because I learned I couldn't keep it the way that I wanted to. I wanted to do everything right. But I didn't. And there's laws repeated in the New Testament. And there's commands that we need to follow. Sometimes we break those laws. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, his Son. That's awesome. That's amazing. And that's what he's done for us. If you continue on in verse 14, he says that these were hostile to us, these laws, and they've been taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. But then also notice verse 15, And when he had disarmed rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You have this new spiritual life in Christ. But notice the triumph that we have through Christ. The rulers and authorities, I want you to start thinking about, it's not the president, it's not the police officers, that's not the rulers and authorities he's talking about. He's talking about Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, calls him the prince of the power of the air. Those spiritual forces that are fighting against God and against us, striving to live the life that we know we should. Notice what he says. He's already disarmed them. When you think about it, there was a good old show that a little boy used to say, "The devil made me do it." But sometimes we give the devil too much credit, don't we? Turn over to James chapter 1. That isn't to say that Satan isn't working or that his demons aren't doing their jobs to the best of their abilities. But we need to be mindful about ourselves. In James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by Satan." No, by his own lust. "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." We have to understand that we're the ones that made those decisions. We are the ones that committed the sins. We are the reason Jesus had to come and be nailed to a cross. Satan's always going to be working. His demons are going to be working. They're going to be doing their best. And they're going to be focused on us, on Christians, because he's already got the world. Right? The world already belongs to him. Amen. There's not much he has to do to keep them on his side. But whenever he finds a way, he will tempt you. He will do his best. That's what he did with Job. If you remember in the book of Job, Job is described as upright and blameless. And it talks about Satan who was wandering the earth. And he goes before God. And God tells him, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you thought about him? Have you tried to devour him? Have you tried to attack him?" Satan says, "You know, you've put a hedge around him. You've protected Job. You've given him riches. You've given him all these wonderful things. He has good health. He has all these children. He is blessed beyond belief." And what God does is he allows Satan to tempt Job. He allows Satan to do certain things to Job. Satan kills off his children. Takes away his riches, his cattle, everything. Gets to the point where it's so bad that his wife says, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die?" Satan is going to work. He's going to do his best. In James chapter 4, we are reminded that we can resist the devil. James chapter 4, verse 7. "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We have a great example in Jesus doing that very thing in Matthew chapter 4, where he resists Satan. He combats him with Scripture. Satan battles back with Scripture, but Jesus answers him time and time again with Scripture. And eventually Satan says, "That's enough. I'll come back at another time." And he moves on. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We have the ability to fight back against Satan, to resist him. We also know we've already got the victory in Colossians chapter 2. But we need to be mindful. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Notice he's looking for Christians. And he's waiting for that moment, just like a lion, where one of them becomes weak. Or how about just a babe in Christ? Someone who's just recently obeyed the gospel. Maybe there's something I can do right now. I can pounce and take them away. He's paying attention and he's watching and he's waiting. And his demons are doing the same thing. His angels are doing the same thing. We have to recognize from Colossians chapter 2 that we've gained the victory, that we have complete victory in Christ. There's nothing else, there's nothing crazy or fancy or any other special teaching we have to obey to have salvation. Paul says, you've already been circumcised. You were circumcised through baptism. That's how you receive salvation. That's how your sins were taken away. And by that, you can live a faithful life. Just stay focused, stay in Christ. Don't go anywhere else. You already have the complete victory in Him. There's no one else, and there is nothing else that we need besides Jesus. This evening, if you are ready to put on your Lord in baptism, to go through what Paul said, what Paul called the circumcision made without hands, you can take part in that today. But if you realize that you've just been faltering, that you haven't been following Him the way that you should, that you started to neglect the fact that you are truly a part of His kingdom, and you started searching somewhere else, don't be fooled. Come back and stay with Christ. If you have a need, please come while we stand and sing.
Hear the sweet voice.